Well, church, it is a gift to be able to share God's word with you today. I want to welcome you for joining us online. We're so glad you're a part of our church in this way. Today is the last weekend for Darlene and I as part of the KAC team. There's a moving truck at our door tomorrow, ready or not. I'll be stepping into a new role with Teach Beyond, which was formerly known as Jan's Team Ministries, whom I served with over 30 years ago in Germany, of all things. I'll be serving as the coordinating director of spiritual development. I'll work alongside Teach Beyond President David Durant to be leading, coaching our leaders in their life transformation and developing pathways so that they can lead other leaders to experience and share the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their life. It's really like leading a life group of leaders on a global scale in order to pursue transformation together. And I'm really looking forward to it. Darlene will be providing strategic administrative leadership to our executive services office and will be joining me to promote spiritual growth as we travel together developing leaders. Teach Beyond, if you don't know, is a global ministry that provides education. We use education as a conduit for the gospel in any way possible to see individuals and communities be transformed by Jesus, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Teach Beyond has almost 800 members right now, serving in about 55 countries around the world. Everything from master's level education to meeting refugees and helping them to have a little bit of English, a little bit of numeracy, and most of all, to see Jesus be presented right before them, who many of them have never, ever had that opportunity before. So, yeah, for us right here, right now, we are in our summer shorts series. And we're looking at this small book of Jude because it has a big message for us. So last week, Pastor Mike mentioned the Bible Project as a great place to find overviews of the books of the Bible. So today, rather than me explaining the whole book of Jude to you, I'm going to show you the Bible Project video for this book. So watch this.
The letter of Jude, or more accurately, Judah, according to the pronunciation of his name, both in Greek and in Hebrew. Judah was one of Jesus' four brothers, who are named in the gospel accounts. None of the brothers followed Jesus as the Messiah before his death, but afterwards they saw him alive from the dead and then became his disciples. All these brothers of Jesus became leaders eventually in the first Jewish Christian communities, and Judah was known as a traveling teacher and missionary. And this gives us the background to understand the purpose of his letter. We don't know what specific church community he wrote to, but it was likely made up of mostly Messianic Jews. His writing style assumes a deep knowledge of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures, as well as other popular Jewish literature. Jude had become aware of a crisis facing this church, and so this helps us understand the letter's design. It begins with an opening charge, followed by a long warning and accusation against corrupt teachers who had influenced this church. And then Judah closes by completing the charge about what this church is supposed to do. Judah begins by charging this church to contend for the true Christian faith. He says his plan was to write a longer work that explored our shared salvation through the Messiah. But that project, he says, got delayed when he heard the urgent news about this church, and so he fired off this very thoughtful but very short letter. Judah doesn't begin with how they're supposed to contend for the faith. Rather, he first goes into why. It's because of the corrupt teachers who have infiltrated this church. And it's not their teaching that he targets, but their way of life. Their moral compromise is what tells you they have bad theology. First of all, they've distorted God's grace as a license to sin. They think that they're forgiven and they have God's Spirit, so now they can do whatever they want, especially when it comes to money and sex. And so Judah says they betray Jesus by rejecting his authority and his teachings. And Judah wants this church to know that the appearance of these teachers is no surprise. He transitions into a longer warning to stay away from them. He first offers two sets of three Old Testament examples. The first trio is about rebellious people who in the past received divine justice. So the Israelites who rebelled against God in the wilderness, they got what they wanted and they died out in the middle of nowhere. Then he brings up a story about angels who are imprisoned for rebellion until they face God's justice. He's referring to the interpretation of the story in Genesis 6 offered in the popular Jewish work called First Enoch, where the sons of God are interpreted to refer to angels who rebelled against God, then had sex with women, and were judged accordingly. Judah links this story to his third example about the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, where violent men tried to have sex with angels. Both these stories are about rebellion against God's order that led to sexual immorality, and that's precisely what the corrupt teachers are guilty of. After this, Judah brings up a bonus example from a popular Jewish text called the Testament of Moses. Like Enoch, it was not part of the Old Testament scriptures, and it was a creative retelling of Moses' final days and words based on Deuteronomy. In the section that Judah quotes from, Moses has died, and there's a good angel, Michael, who is refuting the devil's accusations against Moses, but he decides to leave final judgment for God alone. Now, these stories might seem kind of odd to you, but for Jewish people who were raised on this literature, Judah's warnings make good sense. The behavior of these corrupt teachers has ancient roots: rebellion against God's authority, sexual immorality, rejecting God's messengers. And this connects to the second trio of examples. They're all about rebels who went on to corrupt other people. So Cain, he murdered his brother, but then he went on to build a city where violence reigned. Balaam, the sorcerer, he couldn't curse Israel, and so he lured them into idolatry and sexual corruption. And then Korah, the Levite, he led a rebellion against Moses that ended in disaster for others. Judah concludes the second trio with a barrage of Old Testament images to describe the teachers. They're like the selfish shepherds of Ezekiel, or like the clouds with no rain from Proverbs, or like the chaotic waves from Isaiah. Their self-absorption betrays their claim to follow Jesus. They create chaos wherever they go. Judah concludes his warning by quoting from two other warnings, one ancient and one recent. The first comes, again, from the popular book of First Enoch, which claimed to contain the visions of the ancient figure Enoch from the book of Genesis. Now, what's fascinating is Judah quotes from the opening chapter of Enoch, which is itself quoting about half a dozen Old Testament texts about the final day of the Lord's justice on human evil. Judah then matches Enoch's ancient warning with a more recent one from the apostles. Peter, John, Paul, they all predicted that corrupt teachers would arise and distort the good news about Jesus. And they themselves were echoing Jesus' early warning about the same thing. And so this church should need no more convincing. These teachers have to be dealt with. So Judah then moves into his closing charge. He picks up his opening line about contending for the faith, and he unpacks how to do so with a cool set of metaphors. He describes the community of Jesus as God's new temple. And so they are to build their lives on the foundation of the most holy faith, which refers to the core message of good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection for our sins. On that foundation, the church is to build itself through a dedication to prayer, by devoting itself to the love of God through obedience. And the integrity of this building will be maintained by staying alert for the return of Jesus to bring his justice and his mercy. And in doing this, they will help each other stay faithful to Jesus. Judah then concludes by praising the God who will protect his people and keep them from falling too far from his grace. The short letter of Judah is powerful and puzzling for many modern readers who ask why he quotes from texts that aren't today considered part of the Hebrew Bible, like First Enoch or the Testament of Moses. It's important to remember that Jewish culture in this time was immersed in religious texts. Jesus, his family, all the early Jewish Christians grew up reading the Hebrew Bible along with many later books that were based on and inspired by the scriptures. And we know there were ancient debates about whether or not some of these later books should be viewed as scripture. But regardless, they're still important. A book doesn't have to be in the Bible to speak an important message to God's people. And so we have many Jewish texts from this period. They're known today as the collections of the Apocrypha, also called the Deuterocanon, along with the Pseudepigrapha. These were all preserved and read in Jewish and Christian communities. They were treated with great respect. It doesn't mean they were originally designed as part of the Hebrew Bible, but they are part of the biblical tradition. And so Judah, knowing his readers that they would value words from 1 Enoch, he used them to communicate his message, which is this. God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response, not just intellectual assent. Notice that Judah doesn't criticize or focus on the teacher's theology, but their immoral way of life, which denies Jesus. And so Judah is here applying what Jesus first told his disciples. If you really love me, then you will obey my teachings. For Christians, how you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. And that's what the letter of Jude is all about.
So now you know. Awesome. So grab your bulletin notes, because we're going to track along with that. That'll give you some spaces to write some things in so you recall this. And let's recap really quickly the setting for the letter from Jude. So it was written by Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, and we've learned that Jude was one of Jesus' half-brothers. It was written to address those at risk from false teachers. So false teaching is the core issue here, and it was written somewhere between AD 65 and AD 80. So now, get your Bible, launch your Bible app on your phone, or take the Bible that's there in the rack in front of you, and turn to the book of Jude. That's page 1234 in the Bibles you've got there, or page 1234, and you just don't get to say that every day. So it's worth turning there. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love to give you one. So at the end of the service, if you just head out to guest services, there'll be somebody there to greet you, say hi, and give you a Bible of your own, because we think that's super important. If you would, if you're at the book of Jude, let's stand together, and I'm going to read from verse 20 of the book of Jude. Thanks. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You can have a seat. Thanks. So, here's our big idea for today. God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response. The way you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response, and the way you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. So if you want to understand something that someone has written, it's helpful to understand what's on their heart as they write. So how does Jude feel about the people that he's writing to? We'll take a look at verse 3, verse 17, and verse 20, and notice this phrase, dear friends. Dear friends. So what kind of friends are these? I was actually a little shocked to realize I have close to 700 friends on Facebook. And while I like them, I hope they don't all show up for dinner at the same time. So what does this word mean? The word Jude uses here for friends is a beautiful Greek word. It's the word agapetos. So it's rooted in this word agape, rooted in deep, deep love of close relationship. It's the way that God the Father speaks about Jesus at his baptism in Matthew 3, verse 17. This is my son whom I love, who is beloved. Beloved is what's being communicated here. Jude's friends are the objects of special affection and special relationship. They are beloved. And Jude calls them this three times in this short letter. So church, today, I want to share this message with you as my dear friends. As those who've extended love to Darlene and to me, whom we've been able to do life together with for the past 6 years, it has been a sacred thing to be able to pray with you and hear your heart as you bring your needs to God. It is a sacred thing to be invited into your grief at a funeral or into your joy at a wedding or a graduation. It's a sacred thing to be able to do life together, to hug in the foyer, to high five in the hallway, to grab a coffee and just hear what God's doing in your life. To literally watch you grow deeper and bolder in your faith. So today, dear friends, I want you to hear what Jesus has to say to you and to me in this text as we grow together. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus yet, I hope that this morning will paint such an irresistible picture of who Jesus is and what he wants to do in your life, that you will choose to become a dear friend of his. So let's look at four things that this passage encourages us to do. Build and be built, keep and be kept, wait and be waited for, save and be saved. Build and be built. Verse 20, take a look at this. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Well, what does it take to build yourself up in your faith? It actually takes each other. It takes the church. Yes, some of this happens just when you come to church and regularly connect with people at KC, but more of this happens when we intentionally engage with one another, following Jesus together. I love that I've been able to do this with our staff team. I am challenged by Pastor Chris and Pastor Mike, Pastor Tim, Pastor Cody, Pastor Carlene, Pastor Megan, Pastor Anthony, and Simon, and Dennis Bauhaus. I'm putting him in the pastor category, although he'll object to that. But to build myself up in the faith, God uses them and our entire staff team to help me on my journey, to challenge me, to motivate myself, to build myself up in the faith. And I will miss their influence. Life group leaders, this is what you do. You pray for your life group. You bring them together. You challenge them. Youth volunteers, you do the same thing with junior high students, middle school students, high school students, young adults, to take their own faith journey seriously and to take responsibility for it. See, as you build yourself up in your faith by taking step after step after step to follow Jesus, you build someone else up too, because someone is always impacted by your spiritual life. Do you realize that? Someone is always impacted by your spiritual life, either positively or negatively. You are making an impact. So KAC, I want to encourage you to continue to build a culture where spiritual growth is normal and expected. Normal and expected. Where you build each other up in faith and in prayer. That's what dear friends do. Thank you for the times that you have prayed for Darlene and the times that you've prayed for me. For praying for our kids, for praying for our leadership, for praying for our marriage, for praying for God to speak to our hearts. We have prayed these kinds of things for you as well. As we transition into our roles with Teach Beyond, we're going to need your prayers as much or more than ever as God moves us outward on mission into some difficult places. And if you'd like a reminder to pray, we have prayer cards that you can pick up at guest services, and we would love that, and we need that. So please pray for us. Seize the initiative with one another to build and be built up in prayer. Next, keep and be kept. If the way you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe, then the next phrase of verse 21 confirms this for us. Keep yourselves in God's love. Keep yourselves in God's love. Think of the relational aspects which dear friends implies. Relationship take effort from every person involved in the relationship. If you don't do anything to support a relationship, if you neglect it, if you just don't pay attention, what happens to it? Well, it withers. It just kind of falls apart. You see, here's the thing. You've got to take the responsibility for that. And it is our responsibility to keep ourselves in God's love. God won't stop you from walking away from him. He won't stop you from neglecting him. You've got to make that choice. So here's the question. How are you doing right now at keeping yourself in God's love? What are you doing right now to keep yourself in God's love? See, God does something so amazing. When you make the choice to keep yourself in his love, look at verse 24. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling. When we determine to follow Jesus, look what happens. He's able to keep us from stumbling. The image here is literally of God intervening to prevent you from tripping or falling. When you entrust the trajectory of your life to God, he keeps you. He keeps you in his care. He keeps you on his path. He keeps moving you towards his desired outcome for your life, his perfect plan for you. As I've served here, there have been times when I have stumbled. There have been times when fear has spoken louder than faith in God. There have been times when I've pulled back from relationships because I just didn't want to risk the hurt anymore. And I didn't keep myself in the love of God the way that I could have. And I just want to confess that to you, dear friends, this morning. Yet, God in his grace is faithful, and he reaches out to me. He reaches out to you in order to keep us from stumbling. What beautiful safety there is in a relationship with God. You'll stumble less, fewer skinned knees. You will keep and be kept. That's a whole life response. But you and I are both painfully aware that this can be hard, right? Really hard. Sometimes it feels as if God does let me stumble, and I do get scraped up. So how can this be? Why are we not experiencing a full sin-free life yet? See, we have to wait and be waited for. Wait and be waited for. Look at the next phrase, verse 21. As you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. We keep ourselves in God's love as we wait for mercy. Mercy which will bring us to eternal life. We receive mercy every day when we live in a relationship with Jesus. And we're waiting for his mercy to be completed in our lives. Sometimes this means mercy to endure the difficult things, to go through a heartbreak, to go through addiction, to go through medical treatment, to go through grief. Sometimes we don't ever get to see the end of this journey. So where's the mercy while we wait? We receive mercy while we wait for what may never come until Jesus brings us eternal life. This is our destiny. Take a look at this. Verse 24. This, I love this part. I really do. To him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. See, oh church, get this. God is waiting for you to be right there in his glorious presence. This is what Jesus prays in John 17, verse 24. It's on his heart just before he goes to the cross. John 17, 24. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory which you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You are being waited for. God is waiting for you, for you. Waiting for you to keep yourself in his love. Waiting for you to ultimately be with him where he is in his glorious presence. And to be there without fault and with great joy. This is the image of the Father looking down the road for his rebellious child to return. And then running to meet him. Running to meet her and to embrace and to say, welcome, I've been waiting so long for you. KAC family, this is our destiny as God's children. To be with him where he is, to end his waiting. Live in his mercy as you wait and are waited for, because the glory of God is ahead of you. Finally, church, because God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response, and the way you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe, we are to save and be saved. Save and be saved. Look at verse 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. As Jude is writing to his friends, he's writing to people who are being given distorted messages about God and who he is and what he's like. And this has caused confusion. See, false teaching is causing people who used to believe to now doubt. We should welcome someone who doubts with mercy. That's what I love about the Alpha Course. Doubters are welcome. Alpha team, table hosts, table helpers, kitchen teams, setup and prayer teams, welcome team. You have created a safe space for people with doubts to come and have a great conversation about life, faith, and God over a wonderful meal together. This is what mercy to those who doubt truly looks like. It saves them from a life without Jesus as they see you being mercy to them. Here's something that I'd like you to think about as you move into your future, KAC. How do we express doubt in a mercy or grace-filled community? How do we really do this? Are we creating spaces in our hearts and in our relationships where doubt is met with mercy and not with judgment or belittling? You see, most of Kamloops has absolutely no idea who Jesus is and what he's really, really like. See, they're tempted to believe the false teaching, the caricature that they receive from the media about who Jesus is and what he's like. They're tempted to believe things from people who are teaching stuff that's absolutely not the gospel. And this same kind of thing was happening in Jude's time. So how will they know that God doesn't hate people? That God is not some old white guy? That you don't ever have to be good enough to work your way to heaven? How will they know if we don't listen to them with mercy? So let's help each other move to discover the truth and wonder of the gospel. Yet do this with hearts filled with mercy. Help someone find that Jesus is the answer to their doubts. He will save them. Look at verse 25. Here it is. To the only God, our Savior. Our Savior. All of us are saved from unbelief into belief. Every one of us. Unbelief into belief. This is not an outcome of the scope or the size of my faith, but of the glory and majesty of our Savior. God is our Savior. I'm not my Savior. You're not your Savior. God spoke to my heart while I was still rebelling against him. Long before I'd given him a whole life response, he saved me. Look at your bulletin notes and see Romans 5:8 written there. I'll just read it for you. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Look at it. Let's say it together. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How great is that? Right? We live out this mercy to each other just as we receive mercy from Jesus. That's what's so amazing about the baptisms that we have at KAC last week at the river. Baptisms show that we're saved, moving from sinners into the love of Jesus. Baptism and how you live after your baptism is one of the most reliable indicators of what you actually believe. Well, let's read on. In verse 23, save others by snatching them from the fire. Whoa. Sometimes we give in to our doubts. We give in to our sin. So what do then? Do we just kind of back away and leave people with their doubt? Just leave people with their sin and kind of take some distance from that? How do you aggressively intervene when a friend is lured off track? How do you do this? Jude would say that you get right next to them and that you talk with your dear friend, the one you love and care about, and you save them by snatching them from the fire. You get in their grill and you say that if you keep doing what you're doing, it will kill you. It may not kill you physically, but it might. But all sin is toxic and will kill you. It will kill you for all of eternity. Church, when was the last time you loved somebody enough to snatch them from the fire? KAC, may God continue to lead you to be a community where you care enough about one another to have the hard conversations so that someone can be saved from a destructive path. Next phrase of verse 23. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. God calls us to be holy, and we are made holy because Jesus gives his holiness to us as his children, right? We can't do this. And yet, we are set apart with his name, Jesus' name, on our lives. This set apartness, which is called sanctification, however, does not mean separation from people. It doesn't mean that. Who was never corrupted? Who touched sinners? Who embraced the unclean? Jesus did. He went to everyone. He engaged with the rich, who thought that their success would be enough to impress God with some of their philanthropy. He engaged with those who had a veneer of religious piety and told them that that was not enough. He engaged with those who, because of their disability, were social outcasts. He engaged with those who faced sexual discrimination and were powerless. And he separated them from their sin. That's what hating the clothing stained by corruption means. You show mercy, but it's mercy that's aware that this person's sin is just the same as your sin. And that if it weren't for the mercy of God, you would be in exactly the same position. And so you reject the stain of sin, but you show mercy to the person who is sinning. You tell them of salvation. You help them to see the hope that only Jesus can give them. You live and share the gospel, the good news that Jesus has come to make all things new, to give us his holiness for our brokenness. Amen? Amen. Well, this leads us to the end of Jude's doxology. This outburst of praise at the end of this letter, we call this a doxology because it's a word of praise, usually beginning with the glory of God. And the word glory is actually doxa in Greek. So doxology, something that brings God glory. Makes sense? Jude immerses our hearts and minds in God's glory, the radiance belonging to God's very being. God's majesty, a word used only of God in the Bible, this awful transcendence, his kingly nature. God's power, the absolute supremacy of God, which assures him of the victory all the time, everywhere, every place. And God's authority, God's sovereign freedom as creator of all things. See, God's grace through Jesus demands a whole life response. And the way you live is the most reliable indicator of what you actually believe. And so, Darlene and I want to leave you with this prayer for his life to become your life. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.